I went to a men's conference over the weekend, and much of what we learned was very enlightening. We've been speaking about the angelic conflict or the lie. In the last week, we began talking about the lie. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 defines the lie as the worship and service of the creature over the creator. And we said that God desires to be worshipped as the creator by all of his creatures. But the devil's plan is to get anybody to worship any creature other than the creator God. In other words, the devil's perfectly happy if you're a Wiccan or if you're a pagan and you worship nature, or you worship the river, or you worship the tree. Oh, wonderful tree, you give me the fruit. Oh, wonderful river, you give me the fish. This type of thing. The devil is completely content if you are a Jehovah Witness and you deny the divinity of our God who came to earth incarnate as a man and was humiliated and suffered among us so that he could bring us to a place where we would be with the Father. The devil is completely content in any of these things. And the devil has published the lie throughout human history, beginning way back when with Eve, when he came alongside Eve in the garden. And yes, Eve was a real person. Adam was a real person. Jesus Christ, our Lord, spoke of Adam and Eve just like they were real people. He didn't talk about them as though they were a myth. He spoke about Jonah as though he were a real person. And Adam and Eve were in the garden enjoying wonderful fellowship with God. And the devil came in, the Bible says, very, very craftily, and said, "Will you, if you eat from that fruit, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God." Impugning the character and the integrity of their creator. So that instantly we know that Eve co-sponsored the lie, shared it with her husband, and he was also disobedient toward God, and the entire human race tumbled into ruin. The devil has continued to publish this lie, the worship and service of the creature over the creator, throughout human history, and it has been gaining momentum. Do you know that 80% of Americans today identify themselves as Christian? We heard this yesterday. How many have heard of the Barna Institute? They do all of these statistical studies and have done for years. They call them Bad News Barna, we heard yesterday, because, you know, the news is so bad lately. Every time they do a poll about what's happening in Christianity, the news is so terrible. But 80% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. Well, you know what he did? He went out and he asked a huge group of people what they think about these things. In other words, he picked seven things that are essential to any fundamental understanding of Christianity. These are things that have always been a part of the Orthodox Christian faith since the first century. And he asked these people, getting across, of people who declare themselves to be Christian, he wanted to know this: do you believe that there's a such thing as absolute truth? And you know the old saying, if somebody says there is no absolute truth, you say, is that an absolute statement? Or is it possible there could be absolute truth? No, is there absolute truth? Second question, did Jesus live a sinless life? You call yourself a Christian. Do you believe that Jesus, the man Jesus, lived a sinless life? Do you believe that God is sovereign and that he still rules the universe? Now, isn't this a fundamental Christian belief? How do you become a Christian and not believe that God is sovereign and in control? Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Obviously, all of us are sinners. There's not a single person here who could, I don't care how wild your imagination is, there's not a single one of us here who could actually make a case that we're perfect, that we've never sinned, that we've never hurt anybody, that we've never been disobedient to our parents, dishonored our mom and dad, that we've never dishonored God. None of us could do that. We're all sinners. Amen? Now, that's not loud enough. You're not convincing me. I was already convinced. So they asked him, salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Also, do you believe that the Bible is accurate in all of its parts? Next question. Do you believe that Christians have a responsibility to share their faith? And not necessarily handing out tracts, but in some way with their life to share their faith with other people. And finally, is Satan real? Seven questions. I think completely reasonable. These are all things that the Bible has very clear things to say about. Obviously, there's an absolute truth. Obviously, Jesus Christ lived a sinless. I mean, obvious to anyone who reads the scriptures and believes them. Obviously, God is sovereign and still ruling the universe. Obviously, salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned because we're so fallen. My goodness. That's why when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we never have to worry about losing it. Why? Because there's nothing that we could ever do to earn it. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then we are all doomed. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness comes by keeping the law, Christ died for nothing. Imagine that. The one who says that you can be saved by being good is the one who is saying that Jesus Christ came to this world and died for nothing. If I could do it myself, why'd he have to die? The beauty of the cross is that Jesus came and died and did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and gave us a gift that we could not earn and that we cannot deserve. That's why when we have a relationship with him, we just say, Lord, I'm so unworthy, but thank you that you love me the way that you do. So, 7 questions. The Bible accurate in all its parts. Christians have a responsibility to share their faith, and Satan is real. Out of the 80% that claimed to be Christians, do you know how many people, what percentage of the people agreed that these 7 things were true? Less than 4%. Less than 4% of those polled said that they believed those 7 things. So we got a lot of wonderful Christians in this country, right? We have Christians that don't believe Jesus lived a sinful life, a sinless life. We have Christians that don't believe that the Bible's true. We have Christians that have a tough time saying we should share our faith or that the devil's real. What do you believe? What is a Christian? Well, from the first century, when you read the Apostolic Fathers, when you read Polycarp and Ignatius and Irenaeus, and you read the men who actually sat in the Apostle John's Bible class. By the way, if somebody sat in the Apostle John's Bible class and took notes and wrote a book about it, would you want to read it? We've got them. They're widely available. They're on my bookshelf. They're called the Apostolic Fathers, the writings of the church fathers for the first 300 years of church history. They're available. The lie has been gaining momentum. The death of Western Christianity, however, has meant the birth of Christianity elsewhere throughout the world. Even though we're suffering a decline in America and in Europe, Christianity is flourishing throughout the world. It's really amazing. Did you know that of all the European nations, listen to this, do you know that of all the European nations, England is the most church-going nation? Of all of the nations in Europe, the folks that go to church more often are the English. And on any given Sunday, it does not include 3% of the population. That's the state that Europe's Christianity is in. And you know what? The United States is usually about a generation behind Europe. The trends that are happening over there usually end up over here within about a generation. Membership in the Anglican Episcopalian Church, same thing. You know, the Anglican Church is the English version and the Episcopalian Church is the American version. In the United States, it slipped to under 2 million members. In Uganda alone, it swelled to more than 8 million. So the pivot of Christian fervency, where it's dying here, is being reborn somewhere else. Did you know that this decline has created such an amazing vacuum in this country? Because you know what? I'm going to tell you something. You know, in the Pensées, Blaise Pascal, the great philosopher, said, we were talking about this one day, the great philosopher Blaise Pascal said, inside every person is a God-shaped hole. Now notice this. A God-shaped hole cannot be filled with work, because work is not God-shaped. It can't be filled with education. It can't be filled with intellect. It can't be filled with money. It can't be filled with prosperity. It can't be filled with children or grandchildren. The hole that is inside of all of us, the thing that's missing as spiritual beings created by God, body and soul and spirit, is God-shaped. It's really an amazing thing, because the obvious point is that only God can fill that hole. And so with the removal of Christianity, the hole hasn't left. With the decline of Christianity in the West, the whole hasn't left. You know what's happened? Other things have made an attempt to fill that hole in people. And do you realize that Christianity is the only major religion in America that's in decline? Number one growing religion in America, Islam. In Europe, Islam. The hole is still there. God's got to fill it somehow. There's got to be some sense of purpose. You listen to me. Jean-Paul Sartre is right. What's his name who wrote L'Étranger, the Stranger? Albert Camus is right. Hemingway is right. All of the French existentialists and all of the other existentialists are right. Martin Heidegger is right. If there is no God, life is absurd. It doesn't make sense. There's no good reason to go on. Albert Camus, when he wrote The Myth of Sisyphus, had to kind of step back and say, now let me think about this. If life is absurd, if my whole life is like the myth of Sisyphus, where I'm taking that stone. You remember Sisyphus. He's the guy who took the stone at the bottom of the hill and rolled it to the top of the hill. And he gets to the top of the hill. And what happens to the stone? The boulder. It rolls down the other side. And down he goes again. And he's doing this for his entire... And Albert Camus is saying, you know what? That's what life is like. You have this stone, and you wake up, it's Monday morning, and you start pushing, and you start pushing, and you start pushing. And Atlas doesn't have time to shrug. He's too busy pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing, and finally he gets to the top, and you know what it's for? It's for nothing. And Hemingway has his old man going out to sea to finally get that big fish, and he gets the fish, and he risks life and limb to get the fish. He goes out as far as he can go to get this fish he's always wanted, and he finally gets the thing, and he ties it up on the side of the boat. He's caught the biggest fish that's ever been caught, and by the time it gets back to the shore, the fish have completely eaten it up, and it's just a skeleton. That's life. And the existentialists are right. There's no good reason to live if God's not true. If you think about it. Now listen, you know why I respect Ernest Hemingway? Because he was completely consistent in his philosophy. When he found out he had cancer, he put a shotgun in his mouth and blew his head off. Why should I go through suffering if there's no hope? Well, the Christian understands something different. My suffering may be to bless you. My suffering may be to give you hope. My suffering may be to somehow show the life and the love and stability and hope and optimism of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, no wonder the Apostle Paul, in the midst of all of his suffering, said, I give thanks to my Lord Jesus Christ, who always gives me the victory in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, say always with me. Praise be to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who always gives me the victory in Christ Jesus. That's why I sign my letters, yours in the victorious one. I need to remember that. So we're in decline. Number two is Mormonism. Imagine that. Mormonism is number two. I was at the conference, and one very distraught father asked a question to one of the guys who was giving a seminar. And he said, have a problem. He said, my boy came home and they gave him an exercise. He's a sophomore in high school. Here's the exercise. I want you to go home and write an essay. Create your own God and tell me what it's like. What he or she is like. Go and create your own God. What's your God like? Xenophon said, you know, kind of mocking the pantheon of the early Greeks. Xenophon once wrote that, you know, if cows had a god, it would probably look like a cow. And this is the same mockery. So go home, create your own god. Now, what's the lie? What is the lie in Romans 1:25? The worship and service of the creature over the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now listen to it for a minute. I want you to go home and I want you to make a God in your own image. Rather than God who made man in his own image, I want you to go and I want you to create a God in your own image. And I can pretty much guarantee he's going to let you do pretty much what you want to do. God says, look, Moses, a lot of stories going around about the flood and all these other things. A lot of crazy stories about how things were created. Sit down, grab a sharp pencil. I need to tell you some things. Now, I know that they were writing on clay. This is a, you know, just. But he says, grab a sharp pencil. Take some notes. Okay. All right, let's start with something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice in the first verse of the first book of the Hebrew Bible, there is no attempt to argue that God exists. It simply says, in the beginning, God. He's there in the beginning. And he's there at the end, if you've gotten through the whole thing. Write this down. And then I created the animals, and I created the vegetation, and I caused the trees to grow and caused the waters to recede. And then I created man. Man. I'm saying man and not humans, because the Bible defines man in that passage as the man and the woman. Adam. He created them man, male and female. So he says, I created man in my own image. In the image of God created he them. In the thundering diction of the King James language. Right? In the image of God created he them. Well, what's different than these bipeds? What's different with these bipeds compared to all those quadrupeds you have running around and a couple like this, you know? But what's different with this? Oh, Moses. They're created in my image. I've given them the ability to think things through. I've given them the amazing intellect to do amazing things. I've given them the ability to contemplate, not understand, but contemplate infinity. Now, their knowledge isn't like my knowledge, obviously. They're not omniscient. You know, my knowledge is such that nothing's ever occurred to me. I've always known everything instantly and perfectly, and not only the possible, but the actual. Not only the actual, but the possible. I know everything. God knows what this world is like with Gene having married Mary. But God also knew what this world would have been like with Gene marrying Annabelle from school. He knows every possibility, and he knows every actual perfectly at one moment. I was teaching our catechism students on last Wednesday that God has a plan. And I tried to explain it to them that these decrees are God's plan. And that when we're going to build a house, we kind of sit down and we architect out a building. And then we give that to somebody to build, and they follow the plans. They know where the electricity is going to go. And they know where the bathrooms are going to go. And they know where everything is going to go because of the plan. And I said, that's kind of like the divine decrees. The divine decrees are God's plan. The only difference is God never sat down to write it. It always was. There never was a time when that wasn't God's perfect plan. There never was a time when he thought anything. There never was a time when God didn't know the end from the beginning perfectly. This is God. This is why we pick up our hands and worship him. And this is why he has every right to do all that he does for his own glory. Now, if I do that, you can look at me as an egotistical maniac, because I don't deserve that kind of glory, but God does. So the very first question in the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of all man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And boy, if we can master just the first question in the Catechism, how happy we will be. Our purpose is to glorify God, and we're learning we glorify God in the angelic conflict with our choices of obedience. But think about it now. God says, I create you in my image. You're not like the monkeys, you know. You're not like the, you know, there's 1,000 monkeys at the door with a copy of Hamlet they want you to look at. No, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Man has the ability to put such things, you know, into words. To be or not to be, whether 'tis nobler for the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. I mean, monkeys don't write like that. Matter of fact, nobody writes like that anymore. But the things that we can think, now watch what we've done. God says, I'm going to make you special. I'm going to give you the ability to think about me. I'm going to give you the ability not to understand completely, but to contemplate the Creator. I'm going to give you the ability to kind of look at your own fingerprint and say, there's only one of me. Scott Spears got a different fingerprint than I do. And boy, would the cops love to know he's here. We've all, listen, 6 billion people in the world, we've all got a different fingerprint. You know what that says? That says, Elizabeth, there's not another person in the world like you, and nobody can do what you can do. There's not another person like you, Lorette. You're the only one that can do what you can do. God said, I gave you that plan. That's my plan for you. That's your fingerprint. That's why God was in the habit of changing people's names. You remember that? Okay, Peter, Simon, you're Peter from now on. You're going to be Peter associated with my plan, Little Rock that can be easily tossed across the parking lot. By the way, Peter is not Petra. When Jesus said, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my stone, the word Peter and the word rock is not the same word. One is Petros, which means a stone that I can pick up and wing across a parking lot with no problem. That's what the Roman Catholic Church was built on. The rock is a mountain that can never be moved, and that was a reference to the Lord himself. So he was saying, Peter, you are a small, movable, easily thrown stone. But upon this mountain, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No. Not the gates of hell at all. The word there is Hades, and it means death. It means that the church has the amazing truth of knowing that death will never prevail against you. Matthew was witnessing this week. His grandma went to be with the Lord. What an amazing testimony, the way he was able to bring Christ in the last moment. Now, you know what? Her fate is in the Lord's hands. We don't know. But we do know one thing, and we know it for sure. If she heard his words and did nothing but believe that Jesus Christ actually died for her sins, we know one thing. That Jesus Christ built his church upon a rock, and death itself will never prevail against that woman. And the moment that she died, the Lord, who is her shepherd, even though she walked through the valley of the shadow of death, she feared no evil because the Lord was with her. Now, you listen, you go and you take all the world's philosophies. Believe me, I've looked at them. I didn't get saved till I was in my mid-20s. You take the world's philosophies and the world's religions and all of these things, and you put them all together, and do you know what they mean? They mean less than nothing. They are just another aspect of the lie. Somehow, mankind, humankind, trying to claw their own way up to a heaven that they can never merit. And Jesus says, I did it for free. Don't you know what this is all about? Don't you know that when I was on the cross, I said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do you know that although I there's not a moment that I was going through all that suffering that I cried out until the sky went dark and I was on that cross? And then in the supernatural darkness that was so thick that a man couldn't see his own hand, they could hear through the darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ screaming, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what made the Lord Jesus begin to scream like that at that time? My sins did that. Your sins did that. Now think about it. Oh, Moses, I made him in my image. I love him. And they're fallen, but I love him. Moses, you write it down. You tell them they're in my image. And so here we are, Bob. We have the intellect far above any animal. You know, oh, look how smart the dolphins are. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Oh, yeah, isn't that something? Ooh, ooh. Me and Steve Montel listened to this comedy tape on the way up to the thing, and this guy's going, he's talking about a guy who figured out what the whales say. And, you know, he says the guy's sitting there with a pad and a pen, and he's going, oh, he's lonely. That's nuts. But we have this intellect where we can contemplate infinity. Now watch this. Watch the tragedy. You ready? Here comes the tragedy, okay? So humankind get together. And they pool their amazing brains. It's more sophisticated than even an Apple computer. And we pool our brains together. And you know what we do? we come up with good reasons why we have no creator. Oh, no. You see, I'm smart. I'm not like those other stupid people. I'm Carl Sagan. I'm an astrophysicist. I'm very, very intelligent. How many saw Pale Blue Dot? You know, I forgot which mission it was, but one of our space missions that did Mars. Was it Voyager? I think it was Voyager. I'm not sure. Anybody keep up with stuff like this? But, you know, amazing pictures from space that we got from this satellite. I'm not sure which one it is. And back and back and back and back it goes. And finally, it's on the outer reaches of being able to send a transmission back to NASA. And so as a final, you know, swan song, the folks at NASA decided that they were going to have the Earth pose for a family portrait. And they gave a signal for the satellite to turn around. And as it was saying goodbye, to send back some pictures of the planet Earth. Well, you know, the whole solar system with the planet Earth in it. And Sagan began. Now, Sagan, you know, the consummate atheist. And the Bible has a word for atheism, and it's not kind. It's called being a fool. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, you've got to be out of your mind. It's easier to believe that Jonah swallowed the whale than to believe that there's no God. I mean, think about it for a minute. You know, this piece of paper, think it through for me, with me, just for a moment. This piece of paper, if I came to you and said, this piece of paper had no architect, no designer, no manufacturer. This was the result of an accidental explosion in a paper factory. Now, this is the most mundane, ridiculous thing you're ever going to come into. I mean, these things are hanging everywhere in my house. You know, on the mirror, brush your teeth before you go to work, Gino. You know, everywhere. But yet, you would all laugh. You know what? If I stood in front of a group of MIT scientists and said that, they would all laugh. Oh my goodness. The lad's gone out of his mind. But yet, that's what they expect us to believe about human life, animal life, that every species of tree, bird, plant, animal, reptile, mammal, you name it, every single species came from one cell, by the way, which they can't explain how a dead cell turned into a living cell. It's never, ever been replicated. So if they're intelligent, logical, and honest scientists, and they listen to Francis Bacon's scientific method, they have to throw it away. Their experimentation didn't work. Their observation didn't see it. So they have to throw away the hypothesis and come up with something else. So you say, well, Gene, why do they keep it? I'll tell you why they keep it. Because it's the best you have without God. That's where we are. Now, I didn't mean to go down this road today. We didn't get to the lie very much. But do you see what, this is how insane this is. And you wonder why our country is in so much trouble with the way that we think. So this boy's told to go home. Well, you want to know something? His dad loses his mind, as I would, if I heard a situation like this. Now think about something, okay? The kid goes back and says, I'm going to refuse to write that paper. I believe in God and I'm not going to create a God in my own image, unless you let me write about the God of the Bible. Do you know that kid's being persecuted among his friends? This is right here in New England. His friends are laughing at him and persecuting him because he believes in God. And he comes home crying to his father. He says, Dad, what do I do? Well, you know what, boy? The man said it perfectly yesterday. You know what, boy? You've come to the same point that every person has to come to one day or another. Choose Christ. Or choose the world. And sometimes there's persecution involved. As we know by this candle that burns every single week. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to blow it out one day? But that candle will never be blown out because our brothers and sisters will be persecuted all throughout the world until Jesus Christ comes back. Oh, and he is coming back in case you didn't get the memo. He is coming back. Maybe before the end of service. So Satan continues to infiltrate human history via the lie. Let me cover a little more of this and we'll close. I know that we had our friends share for a little while. What is the lie? We said that the lie is, according to Romans 1:25, the tosevthos, We said that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, the truth of God for the lie. The English says a lie, but we have the definite article and the Greek word pseudos or sevdos, as they'd say in the Montiki modern Greek. So what it literally says is they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And the definition there follows the comma, the worship and service of the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Jesus said pretty much the same thing in John 8:44. He described it this way. When they were telling him, when the Pharisees were saying, we're of our father Abraham, he said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And then it literally says, when he speaks forth the lie, he speaks from himself as a source because he is a liar and the father of it. And the antecedent to the word it is the lie. So Jesus acknowledged this. Satan has been sponsoring this lie, as we said, since the time of Eve. She co-sponsored it to her husband. He continues to manufacture the lie with great effectiveness today. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says that Satan is the spirit that is now working, energeo, the word we get energy from, now working in the sons of disobedience. Chafer said Satan's dominant purpose is not, as the popular impression supposes, one of attempting to be unlike God. Satan has explicitly asserted concerning himself, as recorded in Isaiah 14:14, that his transcendent objective is to be like the Most High. And we've got to realize this because Satan's cosmic system not only includes all that is evil, or that we would call evil, or moral evil. It not only includes immoral degeneracy, it includes also moral degeneracy, or trying to bring out peace in such a way that denies God. In other words, man coming up with solutions to his or her own problems without God. And that's why the United Nations is so ridiculous. Isn't it amazing? Almost like as a mockery to the Lord, right over the United Nations building. The United Nations building, of all places, that completely, you know, rejects the idea of God. Do you know what is right over the United Nations building? Who knows?
And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks.
We're going to bring about the peace. Now, what is that? What's the context of that statement? The context of that statement is the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes back and implements of agriculture. Or I should say, implements of warfare are turned into implements of agricultural tools. And over the United Nations building, almost to mock God, is, you know what, we're going to bring about that millennium, but we're going to do it without you, Jesus, and without your prophets and without your testaments. So, moving on a little bit here. Providence and evil. Now, we're coming to the big question, and the big question is, why does evil continue, and why does evil exist at all? If God is good and omnipotent and has all the power necessary to do whatever he needs to do and is good, why does he allow evil to continue today? Why doesn't he wipe it out, and why did he allow it in the first place? These are the two big questions that have taken us about 12 hours to get to. We're getting there. Hang on. While God does not manufacture evil, I want to show you this morning. While God does not manufacture evil, the scripture certainly tells us that all evil is still subject to the Lord. In other words, God has the ability in his omniscience to direct evil any way that he wants according to his own purpose. And we see this over and over and over again. God is the God of everything, including evil. Not that he created evil. Don't get me wrong. The devil created evil, and God is still the God of the devil. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. And so we see some puzzling things, if we don't understand this, that cause us some problem. Let's take a look at a couple things. Even evil, as we said, is subject to God's sovereignty. Now, look at Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, the Pentecostal sermon. Here's Peter with all boldness now preaching in Jerusalem. And he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, do you see that? How was Jesus offered up to this world? by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So God always knew the evil that would be in man's hearts, and he directed that evil toward the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could die for our sins. This is the clear teaching of Scripture over and over and over again. Look at Acts 4. Look at the prayer. For truly in this city were they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, who thou didst anoint both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and purpose predestined to occur. Did you ever read that before? Who was behind this whole crucifixion thing? Who murdered Jesus? Well, we can say we did. You can put your hand up. That would be the response of faith. I did. We can certainly historically blame the Jews who were present at the time and said, let his blood be upon us. We can certainly blame the Romans and all of the pagans. But behind it all was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God directing evil that he did not create, but which he can use for his own power. We see it again. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, boy, you want to see theologians do some gymnastics? Watch the way they try to handle this verse. Oh, it can't mean what it says. It does mean what it says. The Bible says very clearly, over and over again, read the Exodus account between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, it is true that Pharaoh's heart was already hard. We know that. But God directed evil so that Pharaoh's heart would be entrenched in hardness. And he would not let Moses, Aaron, I'm sending you, Moses, to the Pharaoh. And you're going to tell him this, that, and the other thing. And by the way, he's not going to listen to you because I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. You've read it? Now, God didn't create that evil, but he uses it for his own plan and purpose. We read this morning. Okay, Joseph, I'm not going to keep you much longer, by the way. I'm just going to do this little concept and we're going to be done for the morning. So take a deep breath. Cleansing breath in and out. And in and out. Okay, you all brushed your teeth this morning. What a wonderful fragrance. Now, watch this. I want you to see Joseph's understanding of this. And we know that Joseph is certainly a Christ figure. There's so many parallels to Joseph and the Lord that it's incredible. But here's Joseph, okay? He's like, he's got some brothers, right? Hey, guys, had a great dream last night. I had a dream that all of you were worshiping me. Isn't that a great dream? And they said, oh, yeah, Joseph, that's a great dream. We love that one. And then Joseph gets a special coat, you know, and it wasn't a coat of many colors. I mean, this is, you know, that's a Dolly Parton song. But that's not what the Bible says. But it was a special coat, okay? Now, here's the thing. He's favored by his father. And that makes his brothers jealous. Then he has another dream. I had another dream. And you know what? The basic thing, I mean, the way I'm picking it all up is, you guys were all worshiping me again. I love these dreams. And so they said, you know, we've been thinking. The other guys all got together and they said, you know, one of the guys said, you know, I've been thinking, how about if we bless Joseph in a special way? How about if we throw him in a ditch and if he doesn't die, we'll sell him as a slave to the Egyptians because we all like him a lot. That's exactly what they did. So here's Joseph now, wronged no one, on his way in a slave line to Egypt, right? Sold into slavery to the Egyptians. He ends up, you know, in jail. Then he ends up getting I'm making this very quick, as you know, as those of you who have read the story. Then he ends up getting a job for Potiphar, the head of Potiphar's household. Potiphar is like this guy with, you know, like an aristocrat, you know? And so Potiphar's out of the house one day, and Mrs. Potiphar, also known as Mrs. Robinson. As a matter of fact, I think there was one scene, I don't remember if it was in the Bible or if it was in a movie, but Potiphar's wife looks over at Joseph and says, Joseph looks over at Mrs. Potiphar and says, Mrs. Potiphar, are you trying to seduce me? I'm not sure if that was in the Bible or in the movie. But it's basically the same thing as that movie, The Graduate, that came out in the early 70s, right, where this woman tries to seduce him. And she says, come and lie with me. And he says, I'm not going to do this thing. I'm not going to discredit your house. I'm not going to discredit your husband. And I'm not going to discredit my God. I'm not going to do it. Well, what happens to him? She accuses him of rape. He ends up in jail again. How many think this guy got a lot of raw deals? Now watch this, because this is a man who thinks with God. And we'll leave it here. And we'll pick up on evil again next time. Watch this. He ends up working his, well, not working, but God blesses him through being able to interpret dreams. He ends up being number two guy in Egypt. Okay? This is amazing. He is like a, you know, he is like a suzerain lord almost, you know. In the ancient Near East, they would have these suzerain lords who would kind of, you know, be, you know, under the big guy. And he's number two. And one day, these guys come and they say that the people in their land are starving and they ask for food. And it's his brothers. And he recognizes it's his brothers. And he doesn't have anger in his heart. He's got love. And one of the brothers isn't there. Remember? And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to go back and get that boy. And then come back. And they don't recognize him because he's taken to wearing makeup. And, you know, it was the whole glam era. So now watch what happens, okay? So eventually, Joseph reveals himself to his brother's horror. I mean, they think like they've had it, right? And, you know, he does the whole intrigue thing. He hides the cup inside the grain, bag of grain and all this. Anyway, all of them end up coming to Egypt. You know this. And Joseph opens his arms and his father is there again. And all the brothers are there again, right? But then something happens in Genesis chapter 50. Dad dies. Now, when we used to have Christmas, my sister will remember at my grandmother's house, it never ended without a fist fight because my father's brothers all loved each other so much. They weren't selling people into slavery at that time, and that's why, you know, none of them did. But when the grandmother died, everybody kind of wondered, like, now what's going to happen, you know? I mean, this is a fighting family. Joseph's father is dead now. And the boys get together and they say, you know something? We might have a problem on our hands. We might have a problem because let's face it, we did a couple of bad things to this guy. And now that dad's dead, he may want to get even. I mean, maybe, just maybe. See, this is where we get God wrong sometimes. We start to think that he thinks like us and he doesn't. Maybe Joseph has the same kind of evil in his heart that we have, but he didn't. And so finally, you know, they come, you know, like this, you know, doing one of these deals. And they say, you know, Joseph, you know, dad's dead and all this. And we're a little worried about. And Joseph comes with, watch this divine perspective. He goes, guys, what you did to me in Genesis 50 and verse 20, what you did to me, you meant for evil. You were promoting an evil plan. But God allowed that evil to impact my life for everybody's good. Do you see? God directed that evil toward Joseph so that Joseph could stand for Jesus in the trial. Do you see? So we're going to be getting to these two questions next week. We're going to deal with these two questions. Number one, why does evil continue to this day? And number two, why was evil allowed at all? And now with these things in our bag of wheat, with this golden chalice in our bag of wheat, we should have the interpretive tools we need to understand what's going on with the most difficult question that any Christian has to face. Why evil? If there's a good God and a sovereign God, why evil? Okay. Blessings to you all. Let's bow our heads and pray.